Well, if you have a Bible, open it up to Luke chapter 5. We'll be in verses 33 through 39 of Luke 5. Typically, I try to get an outline on the back of the handout. That didn't happen this week. So there's a spot for notes, but no outline. So we'll be in Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 39. It's page 861 if you're using one of our hardback ESV Bibles, or if you have your own ESV, page 861. So before we get going, before I read this passage, I want you to imagine yourself in two different scenarios and to think about the difference between the way you would feel about these two different scenarios. So the first one is, it's Friday morning in both these scenarios. Friday morning. And the first one, you know that you are leaving that afternoon because your best friend is getting married. And so you know that you're going to work that morning and then you're going to leave that afternoon and you're going to meet your best friends and you're going to spend time with them and hang out and tell old stories and laugh and have memories and that sort of thing. And then that night you'll have the rehearsal and the rehearsal dinner and you'll spend the night together in a hotel, and then the next day will be the day of the wedding, and you'll get to hang out with all your friends again. So think about the way you would feel that Friday morning, knowing that that is before you, that that's your weekend, going to a wedding, hanging out with your best friends. Well, now think of an alternate scenario. You get an email from your boss on Friday morning, and she tells you that she's discovered that you've made several mistakes in whatever job it is that you have, and that she doesn't have time to meet with you that day, but she wants to meet with you on Monday morning. And add to that the fact that in an effort to save the company money, that they have been laying people off regularly. So you have the weekend to think about this. So think about the difference in the way that you would feel between headed out that afternoon to go be with your best friends and enjoy this wedding versus you've gotten this email and you think you are probably going to get fired. Well, that's sort of the distinction that Jesus is holding up. He's holding up these two different scenarios, more or less, and he talks about the difference between them in our passage. So this is the word of the Lord. It's Luke chapter 5, verses 33 through 39, and this is what it says. The Pharisees are talking to Jesus. It says, "And they said to him, 'The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink.' And Jesus said to them, 'Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days.' He also told them a parable. 'No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good.'" Well, look at how our passage starts. Verse 33 sets up this whole scene. "And the Pharisees said to him, 'The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees.'" So this passage begins with the Pharisees noting the fact that the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they all fasted, which just means that you're going a day or a couple of days without any food. And so they say, "Listen, all of these other folks are fasting, but your disciples aren't fasting." Well, right off the bat, because this entire passage, this is what Jesus is talking about throughout. Now, he uses fasting to springboard off and get into a bigger theme, but it's helpful to understand what we're talking about with fasting. In the Bible, there's two different kinds of fasting. So what we typically think of is the fasting that we see in the book of Acts, which is where there's a particular ministry that they're getting off the ground, or they're setting apart certain workers for that ministry, and in an effort to ask God for his blessing, they fast as a part of that, to ask the Lord to bless that ministry or bless those folks that are taking part in that ministry. That's not the kind of fasting that Jesus is talking about here. The type of fasting that Jesus is talking about here is what we see oftentimes in the Old Testament. It's doing something different from that. So first, let's be reminded of why the Jews of Jesus' day fasted. So why would they periodically go a day or a couple of days without eating any food? Well, the first reason is God commanded this type of fasting in the Old Testament. Now, he only explicitly commands it for one day a year, and this would happen on the Day of Atonement. This is found in Leviticus chapter 16. It talks about the Day of Atonement. This was a day once a year where the high priest would actually come into God's presence, which, P.S., only could happen one day a year. That's the only time where any of God's people could be in his immediate presence. And it was just one of them, just the high priest representing the people. And he would come in, he'd do a lot of different things, but one thing he would do, sort of the culmination, he would sprinkle the blood of a goat on the Ark of the Covenant, which is where God's presence would actually rest. And the reason that blood was sprinkled was because of the people's sins against God. Because if you read the Old Testament, what you find is God's people sinned against him oftentimes, disobeyed his commands, didn't love him perfectly, didn't love other people perfectly. So sounds like us, right? They were just like us. They're sinning regularly. Well, remember what we're taught in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13. There we're told that God is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. So this is something the Bible teaches all the way through. God is too good to ignore sin. What that means is his character compels him to deal with it. So when sin occurs, somebody has to be punished for that sin. God can't overlook it. He can't sweep it under the rug. Well, because God is really, really gracious in the Old Testament, and this again gets back to the Day of Atonement. He's so gracious in the Old Testament, he allowed an animal to stand in the place of those sinners and to temporarily take care of their sin. So that goat could be punished on behalf of the people. It gave its life so that they didn't have to give their life. That's what happened on the Day of Atonement. Well, on that day, God also commanded Israel to fast, to go without food on the Day of Atonement. Well, what is God getting at here, right? How is fasting connected to the Day of Atonement? Well, the Hebrew word that's translated as fast in Leviticus 16, it literally means afflict yourself, make yourself uncomfortable. And that's the connection. That's what's happening here. That's why he commands them to fast. The idea is that as they go this entire day without food, they would feel physical discomfort. And that was supposed to remind them of their spiritual discomfort that they were supposed to have because of their sin. So what fasting did in the Old Testament, it lined up those two things. It lined up somebody's physical state with their spiritual state. Because our spiritual state, it's easy oftentimes to ignore it, to brush it under the rug, to act like everything is good. But you can't do that with your physical state, right? And praise the Lord for it. And so this fasting would line up those two things and would help people understand, oh, I really am desperate spiritually. I really am uncomfortable when I think about it spiritually. So they would line up these two things and they would fast. But what happens in the Old Testament, Israel starts to learn that they don't have to wait until that one day to fast. And so what you start seeing in the Old Testament is that when people sin against the Lord and that sin's brought to them and they recognize it, oftentimes people in the Old Testament are fasting in those times too. There's tons of examples about this in the Old Testament, but I'll read just one. So in the book of 1 Kings, there's this evil Israelite king named Ahab. He sins against the Lord a whole lot, sins against the people a whole lot. And a prophet, Samuel, is raised up, and Samuel goes to Ahab and says, listen, you have sinned against the Lord in these ways. And this is what it says. This is 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 27. This is Ahab's reaction. And when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. So when he becomes aware of his sin and he understands he's under the impending judgment of God, that God is going to judge him one day for these sins, he reacts by fasting. And he doesn't just fast. We're told he puts on sackcloth, which was sort of like burlap. Like it was really rough, coarse material, not comfortable, not something that you would want to wear. And it was uncomfortable. He's doing the same thing with that he's doing with the fasting. He wants his physical state to match his spiritual state. He wants his physical discomfort to show, or his spiritual discomfort to show itself in physical discomfort. So we've almost got the picture put together now, where then we can come back to our passage and we see what they were doing with fasting and what Jesus says about it. So the question is, okay, well, why would folks do this? So God only commands a fast once a year. Typically, as humans, we try to not take part in physical uncomfortableness. It's not a word. Discomfort, that's the word. We try to avoid physical discomfort whenever we can. So how come these people, God's not explicitly commanding it, and yet they're fasting other days than he says to do? Well, here's why. They were taking on brief physical discomfort in the hope that it would prevent them from the much greater discomfort of God's judgment. So they're taking on brief physical discomfort that they bring on themselves in the hope that it would prevent them from the much greater discomfort of God's judgment. Because what they realized was, as time goes on, they realize how much sin they really have and that God is coming back one day to judge that sin. And part of this God makes explicit to them. So in the Old Testament, God gives his people a covenant. So there's lots of covenants throughout the Bible. A covenant is sort of like a promise. It's an oath that two parties are making to one another. And God gives one of these in the book of Exodus, and then we hear about it again in the book of Deuteronomy. The center of that's the Ten Commandments. And there's sort of a fleshing out of those, but that's the center of this old covenant, is the way that it's referred to in the New Testament. That's the old covenant, or we could call it the law covenant. Well, listen to what God tells them about that covenant. This is Deuteronomy 28. He says, "But if you will not be careful to do all my commands and the statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds." So under this old law covenant, the relationship between God and his people was dependent on them obeying the law perfectly. It was their obedience. They were having to create their own justification. They were having to create that relationship with the Lord in this law covenant. And God takes that sin and that disobedience really seriously. So listen to Psalm chapter 7, verse 11. This is the way the New Living Translation says it. It says, "God is an honest judge. He is angry with the wicked every day. If a person does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow." So God is angry about sin. Every single day, God's angry about sin, and he wants it to be dealt with. And it's like God is pulling an arrow back, and he's aiming at sinners. And he could let go of that arrow whenever he wants to. That's how angry the Lord is with sin. It's like that great Johnny Cash song where he's telling people who aren't trusting in Jesus to cover their sins. He says, "Sooner or later, God will cut you down." Well, that's a teaching from the Bible. We see it here in Psalm chapter 7. Well, with that understanding, it makes sense why these people would fast, right? Because basically, here's what they're trying to do. They're trying to get God to go easier on them. So they know they're sinners, and they're thinking, well, maybe if I add some extra discomfort now, then God will go easier on me. So you see this, I don't know how many folks keep up with this in the news, but oftentimes, if you care about college sports at all, oftentimes schools break NCAA regulations. So the NCAA says, here are the rules about scholarship athletes and how this works. Oftentimes these schools break the rules, they get caught for it. But here's what you see. If a school knows that the NCAA is about to figure it out, some of you don't care about this at all, but stick with me. If a school knows the NCAA is about to figure it out, oftentimes what they'll do is they will inflict self-punishment. So they'll say, hey, we need to tell you guys, we did this thing that was bad, and we feel horrible about it. And so what we're going to do is we're going to pay this amount of money, and we're going to suspend these players for a couple of games. Happens all the time. They're trying to do what Old Testament Israel was trying to do. They're trying to get the NCAA to go easier on them because they're inflicting themselves. That's the same thing that's happening here. These folks, they're wearing uncomfortable clothes, they're going without food, and basically what they're trying to do, they realize their sin is piling up, and so they're trying to get the Lord to go easier on them in the judgment. That's what's happening here. And so by the time of the New Testament, this annual fast once a year turned into a twice-a-week fast. That's what the Pharisees were telling people they had to do, which God didn't say to do, but again, makes sense, doesn't it? Because as you realize your sin more and more, that if somebody says to you, now that's not why the Pharisees were fasting twice a week, they want to impress people. But if the Pharisees come to a true believer in the Lord and say, hey, you need to be fasting twice a week, well, he'll put it together. Man, I bet that's true. I sin all the time. And so, yeah, I need to do everything I can to try to get out from underneath God's wrath, to try to get that appeased in some way. So the question that we should have for Jesus is the same the Pharisees have here. So Jesus, why don't your disciples fast? So people had noticed that Jesus and his disciples, they weren't taking part in these regular fasts. So why is this? Because Jesus, he obviously knows his disciples are sinners. Verse 32 in chapter 5 makes that clear. He says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So Jesus knows all his followers are sinners, so why doesn't he have them fast? Well, the answer is in verse 34. "And Jesus said to them, 'Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?'" So here's Jesus' answer. He says that his disciples aren't fasting because it's not an appropriate time for fasting. And the way he explains this is by talking about a wedding. And if you can imagine it, it's hard to imagine. The first century weddings were actually a bigger deal than they are today, right? So if you're a parent and your kids are going to get married at some point, and that makes you think, man, weddings are such a big production. At least you didn't live in the first century. Because it was a huge deal, including a week-long feast that you would have to buy all that food to feed people for a week. So weddings were a huge celebration. It was one of the most exciting things that would happen in the year. Well, obviously, no one scheduled their fast to happen during a wedding. Because a wedding wasn't a time for sorrow, it was a time for rejoicing. And that's why Jesus says his disciples don't fast like everybody else is doing. They weren't fasting because they knew this was a time for rejoicing, because it was a time for a wedding. And more specifically than that, he says his disciples are with the groom in this wedding. So the Lord has been really, really kind to me to give me lots of close Christian friends, Christian brothers in particular, throughout my Christian life. And I've been able to be in a lot of those weddings, which is great. I'll tell you that performing weddings is nicer on the wallet than being at a wedding, because you still get to do all the fun stuff, but you don't have to buy the suit. But it's still awesome. And when I think about my best times with my friends, those are some of the things that come up, is those wedding weekends. If you're ever in my office and you see that eagle statue that's mounted on that block of wood, I'm not going to tell you where that eagle came from, but it's there. And it got handed around as each one of us got married. We would write our name on it, and then the next day I would get married, and he would get the eagle. And praise the Lord, I'm the last one to get married, so that eagle is here. And all my friends are a zillion miles away, so they can't come and get it. So praise the Lord for that. But these wedding weekends, they were the best. They were the best. It was such an exciting, it was such a fun thing. Well, on those weekends, we weren't focusing on sorrow for our sin. Although we all knew we were sinners, we were rejoicing at how kind the Lord was, and how kind he was to give our friend this wonderful spouse that loved the Lord, and how we got to celebrate that together. It was a time of rejoicing. We were with the groom before a wedding. Well, now we can pull these pieces together to make sense of this. So the groom that the disciples are with is Jesus, is what he's talking about here. But if you're familiar with the New Testament, then you might remember Jesus wasn't married. So what is this talking about? He's the groom, they're with him, and yet he never got married. He didn't have a wife. Well, this is explained to us in the book of Ephesians. So turn there if you've got your Bible open. It's page 979 if you're using an ESV, if you've got one of our Bibles. It's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. And this illustration of marriage and a husband and a wife is explained to us, how Jesus can be the groom. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. And it says this: "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So this is what we learn from this passage. And if you're married in particular, this is applicable for you. What we learn from this passage is that our earthly marriages are just a small picture of a much greater reality. They point to something much bigger. And the reality they point to is the fact that Jesus is going to be connected to his church for all eternity. So he's the groom and the church is the bride. And the union that we have on earth between earthly spouses is just a small picture of that future union between Christ and his church. So that's why it's such a big deal. When I sin against Maria, it's not just that I'm sinning against Maria and that that's a bad thing, although that's certainly true. When I sin against my wife, when I'm selfish with our time, when I don't serve her well, I'm putting off a false gospel. That's the really significant part about it. Because what we're supposed to do is that we're supposed to model the way the gospel works to the world. We're supposed to show this is how Jesus treats his bride. This is how the church trusts Jesus. That's what our marriages are supposed to do. It all points to Christ, so he'll be connected to the church. And this is what he came to accomplish, the work that would make it necessary for him to get his bride. And the work was to pay for our sins. So that's why he had to come and get us as a church, as his bride. Now, the actual wedding, the actual permanent and full connection between Jesus and his people, that doesn't happen until he returns. We read about that in Revelation chapter 19. You might remember there's a phrase used there, the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about the day where the church will finally be connected fully to Christ. That marriage will be done between the groom and the bride. But the second that Jesus arrives in the Gospels and he starts gathering followers together, the wedding weekend has started. So So if you've been at a wedding, when you roll up on Friday afternoon and you get to the hotel and you're there with all your friends, that's what's happening in the Gospels. The church and Jesus aren't married yet, but the wedding weekend has started. And that's what Jesus is saying here about his disciples. And here's the really important part. They could be joyful, the disciples, because the groom hadn't come to judge them for their sin the way that most people were expecting. He had come to get them off the hook for their sins. But the question, of course, is, okay, well, how could he do that? Because God's the judge. So how can Jesus get them off the hook for their sins? Well, it's because he's not just a man. He's also God. And this is a really amazing thing that Jesus says in this passage. And any Jew would have picked up on this. This metaphor of God's people being like a bride and that there's a groom, this is used oftentimes in the Old Testament. But the shocking part about it is, in the Old Testament, his people are the bride, and the groom is God. So it's used oftentimes in the Old Testament. The groom isn't just a man. He's not just a prophet. He's God. Listen to Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5. There we're told, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name." So the maker of God's people is also our husband. This is Hosea chapter 2, verse 16. "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and I will betroth you to me forever." So the Old Testament makes it clear that the church is the bride and God is the groom. And now Jesus is using this imagery and he just puts himself in God's shoes like it's nothing, right? This is an amazing thing. It reminds us that Jesus knew that he was God, right? He knows that he's God. He's not just a man. He's also fully God. And that's why he can forgive us for our sins. That's why in chapter 4, verse 15, he allows himself to be worshiped by people. In Luke 4, 15, that's why in chapter 5, verse 8, Peter falls down at his feet, right? And he's fearful. It's because Jesus is God. It's why in chapter 5, verse 20, he provides this miracle with the fish, or 5:20 rather, he forgives the sins of somebody who's been paralyzed. And that's why in our passage, he can so nonchalantly sub himself into God's spot in the Old Testament. It's because Jesus is fully God. Well, let's zoom back out. So this thing that God's people had been nervous about for thousands of years is that God would one day come back and then he would judge them for their sins and they'd be in big trouble. So remember, that's why they would fast, because one day God is coming. But the amazing thing here is that in Jesus, this event has happened. So in Jesus, God has come down to them. And of course, they're expecting that second shoe to drop, which is for Jesus to judge them. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't send sinners away. He welcomes sinners to himself. This is what we see in verse 27 with Levi. It says, "After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.'" So he didn't come to judge sinners the way they thought God was coming. He came to save sinners. And so he calls sinners to himself. It's the same thing with the story of the prodigal son. If you're familiar with that story, that rebellious son comes home. He's expecting his dad to judge him. His dad does the opposite. He welcomes him, and he throws this huge feast. And he basically has a party because his son has come home. It's the same thing that's happening here. Jesus is welcoming sinners into his arms. And the reason he can do that is because he knows he's about to finally deal with their sins. This is what verse 35 is talking about. Look there. He says, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Jesus is talking here about his arrest and his crucifixion. That's when he'll be taken from his people. So what he's saying is, from the time he first shows up in the gospel stories until when he comes back to get his church, which is in the future, there's only one break in the action. There's only one short 3-day period where it's appropriate to let sorrow crowd out joy. Flip over to chapter 9, verse 22 of Luke. He talks about this here. He lets his disciples in on what's going to happen. This one period where it's okay to let sorrow crowd out joy, that the wedding is coming. It's when the son is taken from them. Chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus says this, "The Son of Man," that's the way he would often refer to himself, "the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." So this is what Jesus is talking about in our passage when he says the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. He's talking about when he's arrested and crucified and buried. But that was the last time that it was appropriate for his followers to walk around in sorrow. That was the last time it was appropriate for them to have their joy pressed out. And this is where it gets practical for us, is that we are in the same situation as the disciples are in our passage. So as a Christian, you have the same motivation for walking in joy that they had, because it's the run-up to the wedding and you are with the groom. Flip over one more spot. Flip over to John chapter 16 if you've got a Bible open. It's page 902 if you're using one of our Bibles. John chapter 16, verse 7. Because this explains to us that we're in the same shoes as the disciples in the run-up to the wedding. And actually, it's sort of ratcheted up. But we'll see that in John chapter 16, verse 7. This is what Jesus tells his disciples, and by extension, us here this morning. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away." He's talking about being when he ascends to be with the Father. So it's after he's resurrected, and then he goes to be with the Father. That's where he is now. That's why he's not on earth. He's with the Father in heaven. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper," that's what Jesus calls the Holy Spirit, "the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, we're told in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. That's who the Holy Spirit is. So what Jesus teaches us in John 16, this passage we just read, is that we are actually better off than the disciples were when Jesus is talking to them in Luke chapter 5. Because what he says is, and this is incredible, I think our intuition would say, okay, which is better, to have the Holy Spirit inside of us or to have Jesus with us, next to us, where you can touch him and he's there? I think our instinct would be, oh yeah, give me physical Jesus. I want Jesus. That's not true. That's what he just told us in John 16. What he just told us was, it's better through the Holy Spirit to have Jesus inside you than Jesus beside you. Isn't that crazy? It's better to have the Holy Spirit inside of us than have Jesus literally present with us. And so this is what this has to do with this passage. Jesus tells his disciples that they're in the run-up to the wedding and they have the groom with them, so they're supposed to be joyful. We have that more than they did. We have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, in us. The groom is present with you, if you're a Christian, more than he was present with Peter and James and John and all these people that touched Jesus and are walking around with him. It's an incredible thing. So we actually have more reason to be joyful than they did. So if you're a Christian, we think about this teaching here, what Jesus says. The question is, okay, what's the demeanor of your Christian life? So we've heard why Jesus says fasting isn't appropriate in this way, because this type of sorrow gets pushed out, because we're supposed to be people of joy because we're in the run-up to the wedding and we're with the groom. So think about, okay, what does my Christian life look more like? What's my demeanor in this Christian life? And think again about what we talked about at the beginning. Which one does your life look more like? Does it look more like you're about to leave and go be part of a wedding celebration? Or does it look more like you think you're about to get fired? And how would other people answer that question about you? So the people that are with you the most, if they were given those two options, and there's no third option here, so no, option A, option B, and somebody said, hey, which one does Scott look more like? Does he look like he's in a run-up to a wedding, or does he look like he's about to lose his job? Which one would you say Scott is more characterized as? Well, it's helpful for us to think about that question, right? Because Christ says we should be characterized by joy, that we should seem like we're about to take part in this wedding celebration. Now, sorrow is still part of the Christian life, right? We're sinners, and sorrow accompanies that. But think of it this way. So sorrow, it's an okay, like, supporting character. You think about a play. But the star, the main character, is joy. That's what Jesus is saying here. So if that's not you, if you're a Christian and you would think, man, I think most people would probably characterize me as the guy that looks like he's about to lose his job. So just think about it. Okay, if that's you, what is it about the case Jesus makes here that you aren't believing? What are you struggling to believe that by disbelieving it, it would put you in that category where you're not joyful, you're characterized more by sorrow? So maybe you're struggling to believe that Jesus really is coming back, that he really is coming to get us. Well, if so, don't worry about that. Jesus has promised that. Jesus always keeps his promises. So he's going to come back and get us. Or maybe you're struggling to believe that you'll have the strength to persevere through a difficult life. This life is hard. Maybe you'll think, I just can't press through. Well, the Lord tells you, if you're a believer, you can. Mark chapter 13, verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. He tells us there that he won't let us be overcome by sin. He won't let us be overcome by difficult circumstances. Or maybe you're struggling to believe that it'll be worth it, that heaven and that marriage with Christ will be worth going through the suffering in this life. Well, if you struggle with that, just read the descriptions in the book of Revelation about our future with Christ, how good it'll be. As those who have the groom and are involved in the run-up to the wedding, we have all the reason in the world to be joyful. But as we close this morning, this joy, it's the big difference between us and those folks who were under the old law covenant. Those folks who are still thinking about the fact that God's going to come to judge and they have to do what they can to appease him on their own. They didn't recognize how different it was when Jesus came. They didn't recognize that he was bringing a new covenant. He voids that old covenant. So it's completely different. And the biggest difference is that we don't have to try to justify ourselves. Jesus is justifying us by his work. But the religious leaders, they totally missed this. So they didn't understand that this big shift was happening. They were trying to keep the old system and just incorporate Jesus into it. But that's not how it works. Jesus points that out in verse 36. He gives these two illustrations at the end of our passage. He says, he also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. So in this first parable, he's talking about a piece of clothing. So let's pretend it's a dress. And he says, okay, you get a hole in this dress. He says, well, you're not going to go to the store, buy a brand new dress, and then cut out a piece of that new dress and sew it onto the old one. Nobody's going to do that. And he gives two reasons why that's a stupid idea. He says, first, it would ruin the new dress that you just bought. And second, he says, the patch wouldn't even match the old dress. But see, this is exactly what most of the Jews were trying to do with Jesus in the gospel stories. It's what most people in our culture do today. So remember, most people thought Jesus was a good man and a wise teacher. Look back at chapter 4, verse 22. They were told, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. But that's all they really thought Jesus was. They liked having him around, but they didn't think he was really anything new as far as they were concerned. They thought he was sort of like a piece of material they could just sew on to the existing system. That's the way that they thought about it. So Jesus is just one more great prophet. But when it comes to my relationship with God, Jesus doesn't really help with that. That's the way that they were thinking. So they were thinking they were justified by their own works, and Jesus really didn't have anything to do with that. So it's like they're sewing together their own garment. They're sewing together their own righteousness. They're trying to work hard. They're trying to be good people, right? Does that sound familiar? That's our culture. That's how most people think this stuff works. So that's what most people think we're doing in here this morning. They don't know the gospel. They think we're in here and I'm just telling us how to be good people. That's really what they think. They won't know any different unless we tell them different, right? It's totally different than that. The gospel works totally different, turns that on its head. But the Pharisees, that's what they were doing. So they're trying to sew this garment of their own righteousness. And yeah, Jesus, maybe he's a patch that I can stick on that. But Jesus says it doesn't work that way. He doesn't just get ironed on to our self-justification. No, Jesus brings a whole new garment for us to put on. He created the righteousness. He brings it down. All we do is put it on. And the way we do that is by trusting in Jesus Christ alone, not working hard, not trying to be better. Those things come as we have the Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord for it. But that's not what your relationship with the Lord is built on. Your relationship with the Lord is built on the fact that Jesus has given you this garment. Well, look at the next parable he gives, verse 37. He says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Now, this is something we're not too familiar with. But in the first century, if you made wine, you kept it in animal skins, like a goat or a lamb. Well, here's what would happen. I don't know much about this, but as wine would ferment, it would create carbon dioxide, and I know something else. Some of you science people probably know. And it would stretch that lining. It would stretch the animal skin. Well, you could only do that process once. Because there was some elasticity in that animal skin, but if you used it to ferment that wine once and then you put in new wine and tried to do it again, the skin wouldn't be able to take it and it would burst and all the wine would fall out on the ground. Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. He's teaching the same lesson. The religious leaders of his day thought that at most he was a bit of new wine to be dumped into an old wineskin of self-justification and salvation by works. But Jesus says that doesn't work. And the scariest thing, he says you won't get either one of them, right? The skin will bust and the wine will hit the floor. So you won't be self-justified and you'll lose Jesus, who's the only one who can justify us. We'll lose both the skin and the wine. And so this is the whole point of our passage. Jesus isn't new wine that's merely supposed to be dumped into an old wineskin. And he's not new material that's merely supposed to be sewed onto an old garment. He's new wineskin that replaces the old. He's a new garment that replaces the old. He changes everything. And he changes it for the better. Because now we don't have to try to justify ourselves. We're justified in Christ. But for that to happen, a person has to do one of the hardest things for someone to do, and that is to admit failure. That's why Jesus says what he does in verse 39. He says, "And no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good." What Jesus is saying, and for us as Christians, it's hard to understand, but just think about yourself before you knew Christ, the way you thought about this stuff. What he says here is that self-justification will seem better than Jesus' justification to non-believers. It's the way it is. What has to change is the Holy Spirit has to change your heart, has to take the veil off of your eyes, and then you see, what am I doing? Much better to have Jesus justify me than to justify myself. But before that happens, people will think it's better to justify themselves. That's why we like to fix our own problems, right? That's why sometimes it's hard to get people in this church to let their church help with things, because you want to do it yourself. That's that impulse. That self-justifying impulse, we want to fix problems ourselves. But the only solution is to say that we're failures and that we have to have Christ. But of course, we understand as Christians that that is much better. Jesus brings us this better gospel than what the Pharisees thought. So someone still has to suffer, right? Someone has to pay for sins, but it wasn't God's people through fasting and trying to appease God. Jesus suffered, so we don't have to. We see this even with fasting. You might remember in Luke chapter 4, Jesus fasts, not just for a few days, for a month he fasts. Well, he suffers so we don't have to. He fasts so we don't have to. He was identifying with us in our sins. He was acting like he deserved that fast. Same reason he was arrested. He was arrested as if he was a sinner, and he was mocked as if he was a sinner, and he was crucified as if he was a sinner. Like a sinner, he suffered under God the Father's judgment, so that we wouldn't have to. So Jesus fasted so we wouldn't have to. He went through spiritual sorrow so you could walk in spiritual joy. And now there's no sorrow left for you to bear. Verse 34, "And Jesus said to them, 'Can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?' Of course, the answer is no." So we're with the groom and we're taking part in the run-up to this wedding. Let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for these truths. We're so thankful that Jesus isn't just a patch that gets sewn onto the old garment. Father, we know that oftentimes we're tempted to think that. Oftentimes, even as Christians, we fall back into that pattern where we think that our relationship with you is built on our own efforts. And so it can be lost maybe if we don't try hard enough. But Father, we understand that's not what Jesus came to do. He came to bring a new system, a whole new garment of justification by faith alone in him. And so, Father, we celebrate that gospel, and we pray that that would bear itself out in our lives as Christians. We pray we would be marked by the kind of joy that someone feels when they're about to go to a wedding. Father, that we would be marked by the fact that the groom is with us. And better than that, he's inside of us. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us reflect that truth to the world and to one another as believers. Take a moment and pray that that would be true of you. Pray that the Holy Spirit inside of you would produce this kind of joy, that you would more greatly believe that you really are in the run-up to a wedding and that the groom is with you. And so there's no reason to be sorrowful, but we have every reason to be joyful. So pray silently and quietly to yourselves that the Holy Spirit would do that in you.